If you have your Bible there with you at home, I'd like to ask you to open it up now and turn with me to James chapter 4, the next stop in this ongoing series of sermons. James 4 is our text this morning. I'm going to be reading verses 7 to 10. James 4, beginning in verse 7, I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, here at Rosedale Baptist, we've been journeying together through the book of James for the past number of months and coming to a better understanding of the very practical nature of the Christian life, the fact that God expects us not only to talk the talk, but to walk the talk. About a year ago, when we were studying through the book of Galatians, we saw Paul's strong emphasis on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that biblical teaching that we are not saved by following the law, by obeying the traditions of men, but that we're saved by the grace of God as accomplished through the finished sacrifice of his Son. Christ's righteousness imputed to the Christian believer, the believer's sin imputed to Christ as he hung and died there on the cross as our sin substitute. As Christians, we believe that salvation is by grace alone, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But here in the book of James, we're coming to see with greater clarity that even though justification is by grace alone through faith, that the faith that truly justifies the sinner is never alone, that saving faith is always accompanied by evidence of a transformed heart, a renewed mind, and a revolutionized life. And so we learn in Scripture that God will never save a person that he doesn't also transform, that justification always leads to sanctification, this lifelong process of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so far in our study through James, we've seen the apostle writing to churches that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, calling on the believers in these churches to walk the talk, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And already in the chapters we've studied, we've seen some of the challenges and sins that were rising up to the surface, issues that James is seeking to address and to correct in these churches. We've seen in this letter Christians who are treating one another with partiality, judging one another on the basis of worldly standards such as wealth and social status. We've seen people in the church who are using their speech in order to tear people down rather than to build them up in the faith. We've seen evidence here of those who are being guided by the world's wisdom instead of being led by the wisdom from above. And earlier on in chapter 4, we saw the kind of quarreling and worldliness that results whenever we're being led by our own pride and passion and not being led by the Holy Spirit into humility and peace. All of these spiritual symptoms were evident within the early church. To varying degrees, we can still see these sins in the church today. Capitulation to the ways of the world, a form of worldly wisdom that can subtly supplant the wisdom and the guidance of our God. And so, friends, to borrow one of James's metaphors, this book functions like a mirror. It's a revealing letter that helps us evaluate our own hearts and our own lives and even our own church community to see whether we are falling into these same kinds of pitfalls along the road of life. James can be an immensely painful and convicting book to study because it exposes our many sins and shortcomings. But at the same time, it's a profoundly encouraging book. For as we learned last time, God gives more grace, and all the grace we need for spiritual life and godliness is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, in the earlier part of this chapter, James, like a skilled physician, outlined and diagnosed the disease of worldliness that comes about from disordered passions within the heart. And now that Dr. James has diagnosed the condition and prescribed the cure of God's grace, he's going to explain how we can apply that remedy to our lives, how we as Christians can use this grace to deal with our remaining sin, to walk in steadfast obedience to the Lord. And so this morning, friends, we're going to look in detail at the doctrine of Christian repentance, James's roadmap of repentance that's summarized here in a series of very terse, straightforward commandments: to submit, to resist, to draw near, to cleanse and purify, to mourn, and to humble. Our text this morning consists of a series of commands, all relating to the way that we deal with our sin and the way that we put that sin to death. And so, friends, with God's help, that's where we're heading together in our time today, James's roadmap to repentance. Well, the starting point in James's roadmap is found here in verse 7, James's command to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You know, friends, we live in a world, a culture today that does not particularly like the word submit, a culture that bucks against authority, a culture that prizes the absolute autonomy of the individual. Submission in our world today is often seen as a sign of weakness and inferiority, evidence that we're not living up to our full potential, perhaps an indication that we're being subjugated or oppressed. Unless we're the ones in charge, we don't naturally like authority. And when we hear the word submit, we tend to bristle. We tend to get our backs up almost instinctively. But you know, friends, when we read the Bible as Christian believers, we come to understand that although authority can certainly be abused and misused, that authority itself is not a bad thing. We believe ultimately that all authority comes from the Lord and that God himself has ordained various spheres of authority for the good of humanity, for the glory of his own name. One important sphere of authority that God has ordained is that of the human family. Within the family unit, God expects there to be authority and submission. Children are commanded in God's word to recognize the authority that God has vested in their parents, to submit to that authority out of reverence for God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And likewise, the Bible teaches that within the family unit, the husband or the father is to be the head of his home, exercising a loving and godly authority, a headship over his wife and children. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul instructs husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, even to the extent of being willing to lay down his own life for that of his wife and his family. This is the loving headship that men are called to demonstrate in their homes. And in response, Paul calls upon wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. And so we see within the home, within the family unit, these dynamics of authority and submission. And as Christian people, we embrace this as part of the beauty and the wisdom of God's design. Yet another sphere of authority that God has sovereignly ordained is that of the state, that God has instituted government for the maintenance of public justice, the duty of magistrates to reward what is good and to punish what is evil, so that we as citizens can live peaceful and quiet lives. And when the government is functioning according to the purposes laid out by the Lord in his word, Romans 13 is clear that we ought to recognize the authority of the magistrate and to submit to that authority out of reverence for God, recognizing that good government is a gift from the Lord, that faithful magistrates function as his servants here on earth. Third sphere of authority that God has set in place is that of the local church. Here again, we see a biblical institution that requires the dynamics of authority and submission. Within each and every local church, God has ordained leaders, elders, and pastors who lead and feed and shepherd the flock of God. And when the elders of the church are fulfilling their responsibility in obedience to the word, the Bible is clear, their authority needs to be recognized and respected by the congregation. That's why Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account." And so, friends, whether it's the family or the government or the local church, we see clearly in the Bible that those concepts of submission and authority are not intrinsically negative and oppressive, but positive and life-giving. That these relational dynamics have been designed by God himself, that they reflect his own triune nature, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three divine persons, equal in essence but differing in role. Now, of course, friends, it almost goes without saying there that authority can be abused in a fallen and broken world, that submission to authority is never unconditional or unquestioning. Within the family, God's commandment for children to submit to parents does not in any way justify a parent's abuse of authority. In fact, the Bible reminds fathers they are never to provoke their children to wrath. By the same token, Paul's command for Christian wives doesn't require the wife to become a doormat to a ruthless tyrant who does not have the self-sacrificing love of Christ. Authority can be abused. Authority can also be resisted when it's not being exercised in a way that's consistent with the teaching of God's word. And so when it comes to the state and to government, God commands us to be subject to the governing authorities. But in the book of Acts, when the authorities abuse their power, when they tell the apostles to quit preaching and teaching the gospel, the authorities ask the civil government whether they ought to, or the apostles ask the civil government whether they ought to obey God or to obey men. Whenever a person in authority, whether in the home or in the government or in the church, commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, the duty of the Christian believer is always to submit to the higher authority of God, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Both authority and submission are governed by Scripture. Neither one of these things is absolute. But the point here that I want to impress upon you is that submission ought never to be a dirty word for the Christian. At the end of the day, it is part and parcel of what it means to live a life that is pleasing and obedient to the Lord. And ultimately, all of life and all of its various God-ordained spheres is to be lived with a posture of submission to the Lord, even as we read here in verse 7 of our text. One of the ways that we submit to the Lord is to submit to the authority structures He has wisely ordained. Another way is that we exercise submission is by living our lives in obedience to God's word and by honoring His commandments. In the Greek language, the word submit is hupotasso. It's a compound word that literally means to arrange underneath. And so, Christians, our submission to the Lord actually entails our entire lives. It's an active, conscious, continual decision to arrange our lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And in this sense, submission is very closely related to humility. The instruction in the previous verse that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We're all commanded to submit to God, but we can't do it without humility, because submission requires us to bend our own stubborn will to the sovereign will of the Lord, to die to ourselves so that we can live for Christ, so that He can live through us by the Holy Spirit. Submission, then, is the first stop on the road to repentance, admitting that we are accountable to the Lord, admitting that we are under His sovereign authority, and demonstrating a willingness to rearrange our lives and our priorities under the Lordship of Christ, lives that correspond to the calling and to the purpose of God. Well, the first stop on the road to repentance has to do with our posture towards the Lord, one of humility and submission rather than one of rebellion and pride. But secondly, we're commanded here in our text to resist the devil with the attached promise that whenever we do so, he will flee from us. So we consider James's second command here in verse 7. We need to start with a biblical understanding of who the devil is and what harm he's capable of inflicting. And what's essential for all of us to understand here is that the devil is not in the same league as God. This is a common misunderstanding that causes us to give the devil far more credit than he deserves. Unlike God, who is eternal, infinite, the creator of all things, the devil is part of the creation. He is a finite being created by God. In the Bible, we learn the devil is created as one of the angels, that he attempted to throw off God's sovereign authority. He rebelled against the Lord God, and in so doing, he initiated a rebellion among the angelic hosts. Before the original human sin in the Garden of Eden, there was another sin in the angelic realm. As Satan and the rebellious angels were cast out of heaven, they became known as demons, enemies of God, enemies of the human race. In the beginning, we learn in Genesis that God created humanity to be His image bearers on earth, and this is what provoked Satan's hatred against our race. In his evil and futile attempt to attack God, Satan attacked God's image bearers, and he's continued in that strategy ever since, an enemy who hates the human race, who wants to eliminate every trace of God's image from the earth. God could easily have destroyed Satan and brought him and his companions to immediate justice, but instead God has sovereignly allowed Satan a degree of latitude. He even uses Satan to accomplish his good and gracious plan. Although there are numerous examples of this in the Bible, the most important one happened in the events leading up to the crucifixion, as God allowed Satan some room to plot and to plan and to orchestrate the murder of Christ. But the irony in all of this is that even though Satan thought he had won a great victory by putting God's Son to death, he actually signed his own death warrant. That all of his scheming had helped to accomplish God's redemptive plan, that the greatest act of wickedness and injustice in human history became the greatest display of God's grace and mercy. And so, friends, the Bible is clear. Satan's power is limited. He can do only what God sovereignly permits and for reasons that always work towards God's good and gracious plan. It's the reason why Martin Luther once said, and rightly so, that even the devil is God's devil. Earlier on in the book of James, we learned about trials in the Christian life. We saw the way in which God can use trials, evil circumstances, to accomplish a good purpose in our own lives as we grow in perseverance and Christian maturity. We also know from Scripture that Satan is a defeated enemy, crushed and defeated through the cross of Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 15, we read that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In Revelation chapter 20, we learn that Satan is already bound and restrained. He is on a leash. He is unable to deceive the nations as the gospel of saving grace goes out into all the world, as the house of the strong man is plundered and the captives are set free. And so, friends, in considering what it means to resist the devil, we need to understand who he is and what kind of power he holds, a power that's limited. A power that's not even comparable to that of Jesus Christ, for as Scripture tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Nevertheless, the Bible does instruct us to be on guard against Satan, to be aware of his evil schemes. In 1 Peter 5, the apostle writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." We must never overestimate Satan's power, but at the same time, we shouldn't underestimate him either. When it comes to non-believers, people who are not part of God's family, the Bible is clear. Satan has a great deal of authority in the world. Now, it's even possible for a non-Christian to be possessed by a demon, to be controlled by satanic power. But for the Christian believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Satan's power is severely limited. Although Christians can sometimes experience demonic temptations, it's impossible for a Christian to be demonically possessed, since the Spirit will not share his temple with a demon. And that being the case, the main influence that Satan has in the lives of Christian people is through his temptations and through his lies. The word devil or diabolos in the Greek means deceiver or liar, slanderer. And this is where Satan's strategy is most effective. This is where Christian believers will often get tripped up. In the Garden of Eden, you'll remember that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with his lying tongue. He was twisting the word of God. He told them they would become just like God if they only ate the fruit. He tempted them that day with the lust of the eyes, as Eve saw that the tree was good for food. And he tempted them with the lust of the flesh, as Eve saw that the fruit was a delight. And he tempted them with the pride of life, as Eve saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. And thus our first parents fell into the original sin, believing the lies of the evil one and allowing those lies to supplant the truth of God's word. And friends, that's been the strategy of Satan ever since, his efforts to attack and to destroy the human race. Although not every temptation is directly from the devil or from a demon, every temptation you face in life involves some kind of demonic lie. When we give in to temptation as Christians, we are always buying into a lie. Maybe the lie that we need something outside of Christ in order to be satisfied. Maybe the lie that Eve and Adam believed in the garden, that God is holding out on us. That God doesn't really want us to be happy. That we need to go outside of the boundaries in order to experience abundant life. And so, friends, the way in which we Christians resist the devil is not by going around performing exorcisms or by chasing after demons in order to confront them and chase them away. We do it by identifying lies and by taking thoughts captive through the power of Christ. One of the most helpful passages on resisting the devil is found in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where Paul writes, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The battle against Satan in the demonic realm always begins in the mind. It begins by identifying lies, by taking thoughts captive and replacing the lies of the enemy with the truth of God's word. And so we see in the gospel narratives that when Satan attempted to defeat Jesus with his lies and his deceptions, that Jesus countered and resisted him by quoting Scripture. And friends, this is what we need in order to resist Satan, for he is only as powerful as the lies that we believe. As Christians, it's imperative that we know God's word, that our minds and our hearts are saturated in the word so that we can identify lies and take thoughts captive, make them obedient to Christ. This is how we wage a good warfare. This is how we fight temptation. This is how we stand firm and resist the devil. And the promise here in our text is that Satan will flee from us, that once his lies are exposed, his power is immediately deflated. If you don't know the word of God, if your mind is not filled with the truth that God has revealed, you will be easy prey for the devil. But if you know the word well enough to unmask his schemes, to take thoughts captive, to make them obedient to Christ, you are well on your way to resisting the enemy, to gaining victory in the heat of the battle. We're in a spiritual war, friends. Thankfully, God has given us all of the armor and the resources that we need to emerge from the fight victorious. And the good news for Christian people is that the God of peace has defeated Satan already at the cross, and that he will soon crush Satan underneath of our feet. To walk on the road of repentance, we must be willing to rearrange our lives under Christ's lordship, to stand firm against the devil and his lies. But thirdly, we're commanded in verse 8 to draw near to God with the promise that he will draw near to us. In understanding this third stop on James's road to repentance, we've got to be clear in our minds. The author is writing this letter to Christian people. He is writing to men and women who already have the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Here at Rosedale Church, we believe that God is sovereign in salvation, that God must always take the initiative to save a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins. Dead people do not get out of their graves and walk around without a miracle of resurrection taking place. Neither can a spiritually dead person take even one step towards God unless God first enables that person to do it. And so, friends, while some people have looked at this passage as some kind of proof text for free will salvation, the idea that people have within themselves some kind of intrinsic capacity to draw near to God, some kind of internal natural capacity to take that first step towards him, such an interpretation of the verse does not take into consideration the context of the passage. James is speaking here to Christians. He is writing to those of us who are already alive unto God, who are already indwelt by the Spirit. The spiritually dead cannot draw near to the Lord. They can't take one step towards him. They don't even desire to do that. But a Christian believer can draw near to the Lord, and this is what James is instructing us to do. When we give into temptation, when we fall into patterns of sin and ungodliness, many of us know from experience, there seems to be a blockage in our fellowship with God. We don't feel the closeness of his presence. We don't experience the smile of his face. In the Old Testament, David described this terrible experience in Psalm 32, writing about the blessedness of God's forgiveness and the wretchedness of hidden sin. For when I kept silent, David said, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. For 8 or 9 months, David tried to hide and suppress the sin that he committed, the murder of his friend Uriah, the act of adultery that he committed with Uriah's wife. David tried to conceal that sin. He tried to keep it hidden, and the result in his life was misery, depression, even physical illness. But he goes on in that same psalm to say, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The ugly reality of unrepented sin in our lives is that it interrupts our fellowship with God, and often it interrupts our fellowship with one another in the church. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Fellow Christian, if you want to walk closely with God, if you want to experience the warmth of his presence in your life, if you want the smile of his face upon you, you must draw near to him in humble repentance, confessing your sin, continually reappropriating his forgiveness and grace. Repentance, friends, is far more than a one-time experience at the beginning of the Christian life. Repentance is how we live the Christian life from the very beginning to the very end. It's about walking humbly with the Lord. It's about allowing His light to expose and diffuse our darkness and our depravity. Draw near to the Lord, Christian, and He will draw near to you. Well, the next commandment here in James's list is really an explanation of how we draw near to the Lord as Christians, how we experience the warmth of His presence and grace by cleansing our hands and by purifying our hearts. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In the midst of this present COVID situation, the biblical commandment to wash your hands might seem particularly relevant and timely, but James is using it here as a metaphorical expression. He's using it in a spiritual sense. Whereas the washing of hands represents our outward works and our deeds, the purifying of our hearts represents the internal motives of our soul. And according to James, both of those things are important to God. Not merely the outward behaviors that we can see, but also the inward motives that we cannot see. The imagery of hand washing and purification harkens back to the law of Moses and the rituals of cleansing that were required for the Levitical priest, but it also calls to mind those famous words of King David in Psalm 24. And David said, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Within the Jewish traditions of James's day, the washing of hands had gone far beyond the dictates of biblical law and become an important ritual within rabbinic Judaism. In Exodus 30, we learn about God's requirement for priests to wash their hands before offering any sacrifice. We read about the bronze laver that sat in the tabernacle that served that purpose of washing. But as time marched on, those biblical requirements for the priests was extended to the laity. In the Jewish Mishnah, we read about hand washing that was happening outside of the temple. In the Bible, we see that such ritual washings were commonplace. We see the Pharisees, for example, got upset with Jesus and His disciples because they were not properly washing their hands according to the rabbinic Jewish tradition. And so when James speaks here about the washing of hands, the spiritual meaning would have been obvious to his Jewish audience, that God requires purity in all those who would draw near, hands and hearts that have been washed clean from sin. And as Christians, we know that such cleansing and such washing can only come through the blood of Christ, that we who repent and believe in Christ are cleansed from our sins, that we're washed clean from all of our iniquities, that we're made pure and right in the eyes of a holy God. Positionally, we who are united to Christ by grace alone through faith share immediately and permanently in His perfect holiness. But yet we know that as we walk through this life, our hearts and our hands do not always match our exalted spiritual position. We continue to sin. We sometimes still disobey the commandments of the Lord. That's why James refers to his audience as sinners here, a term normally reserved for Gentiles or for non-believers that he now applies specifically to Christians inside of the church. The language may be strong, but the point is very clear. We who have been cleansed and saved are still in need of ongoing cleansing. The washing of hands, the purifying of our hearts, is not a one-time event. It is an ongoing discipline as we walk in daily repentance and daily humility before the Lord. This is the ongoing discipline of confession and repentance that John describes in his first epistle, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unconfessed sin in the life of a Christian believer interrupts our fellowship with God. That is why we must continually go to the laver, confessing our sins, washing our hands, allowing the blood of Christ to purify and to cleanse us from all of our sin. Well, repentance involves submission to God, it involves resistance to the devil, a drawing near to the Lord, a cleansing of the hands and the heart. Now, fifthly, we see in verse 9 what might be the most surprising commandment of all. Be wretched, mourn and weep, James says. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Several times already in our study through James's letter, we've seen how the apostle is drawing from Jesus' teaching on the sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. And once again, here in verse 9, we see a commandment that calls to mind one of Christ's own beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's in view here, both in the teaching of Jesus and of James, is not some kind of self-pity or misery over the difficult circumstances of life, but rather this is a godly grief and a godly sorrow over our sin. James is not instructing Christians to go through lives moping and sulking in self-indulgent misery. Rather, he's instructing us here to see our sin for what it truly is, to take our sin seriously before God, to grieve over our many failures to glorify him, and to seek his kingdom first. All of us here have probably seen public figures who get caught in some kind of sin, maybe a celebrity or a politician or a televangelist who gets caught up in a scandal. And what often happens in those kinds of situations is a public display of remorse. There's a public apology, perhaps. Maybe there's a public display of remorse or tears in response to getting caught that wasn't there when the sin was still hidden away. And friends, that's really the difference between remorse and repentance in our lives. Remorse feels sorrow because of the negative consequences of sin, but repentance feels sorrow because of how our sin offends the Lord. In the New Testament Gospels, we see two men who turn their backs on Jesus at the very end of his life. There was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, and then there was Peter, who fearfully denied him three times. And both of these men sinned grievously against the Lord. Both of them expressed regret over what they had done. In the case of Judas Iscariot, we know that he brought the blood money back to the priest. Then he fell into this deep state of despair. So distraught was Judas that instead of repenting of his sin, he actually went out and took his own life. There's no question that Judas felt regret over what he had done, but in his case, the feelings of remorse led him to despair and not to repentance. But Peter, on the other hand, denied the Lord three times, and on the third time, when the cock crowed, we read in Luke 22 that Peter went outside and he wept bitterly. Like Judas, Peter felt deep regret for what he had done to the Lord, but unlike Judas, who went out and hung himself, Peter ran to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection, and he was gloriously forgiven and restored to fellowship with the Lord. And this, friends, is the difference between remorse and repentance. Even though both of these things can sometimes involve tears and sorrows, repentance always leads to a turning away from sin and to a restored relationship with the Lord. And this is why Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who mourn and grieve over their sin. He says that they will be comforted. They will find in their grief and their sorrow that the Lord is always ready. He is always waiting to forgive. Perhaps the best and the most concise explanation of this principle comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, where he writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Judas Iscariot experienced a worldly remorse over his sin, but he did not truly repent of his sin. But Peter did experience a godly sorrow, a genuine repentance in his heart that led to salvation that left no regret. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever we sin against the Lord, whenever we find ourselves in violation of his commandments, we shouldn't wait until we get caught by others in our sin. We should grieve and we should mourn over that sin, even if God himself is the only one who knows about it, if God is the only one who sees what we've done. Repentance is not feeling bad about getting caught. It is not feeling bad about the consequences of getting caught. Repentance is sorrow over the root cause of our sin, the iniquity that still remains in our hearts, the old nature of the flesh that still wages war against the Spirit. It's the kind of mourning and the kind of grief we see in the Apostle Paul, who saw the remnants of sin within himself, the war between the flesh and the Spirit, and who cries out at the end of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, James's roadmap has led us down into the depths. It's led us to a genuine mourning and grieving over the remnants of sin that we see in our own hearts. But thankfully, James does not leave us down in the valley of grief. He goes on in verse 10 with one final command. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. With this final command, you'll notice that James has brought us full circle. We began with humility back in verse 6, and we end now with humility in verse 10, the theme of humility which bookends the entire block of text. And once again, we see here how James's teaching echoes the Sermon on the Mount. It echoes and reflects Jesus' promise that all those who mourn will be comforted. Friends, if you read this text, if you get the impression that the Christian life is just meant to be one long, drawn-out funeral dirge, you are terribly mistaken. For the kingdom of God is described in terms of joy and abundant life. And many times in the Bible, we're commanded as Christian people to rejoice, even to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. This mourning, this grief over sin, is an ongoing reality for the Christian, but the good news is that mourning always leads to comfort, that humility always leads to exaltation. If we try to exalt ourselves, if we try to hide our sin or to justify our sin, if we try to put on a mask and to pretend that we're something that we're really not, God will humble us every time. Speaking on this verse a few hundred years ago, the Puritan pastor Thomas Manton said, "If we don't have humble hearts, God has a mighty hand." And that is true, Christians. If we do not willingly humble ourselves, God will do it for us. And the process of humbling will be infinitely more painful than if we had just obeyed and done it ourselves. Far better to humble yourself, far better to walk in ongoing repentance before the Lord, far better to be honest about your sin before the Lord than to be humbled by God's mighty hand. Far better to mourn now and to be comforted by the Lord himself than to flippantly laugh about sin like the world and to be afflicted later. And friends, this really is the paradox. We need to accept and to understand as Christian people that the way up is down. That those who exalt themselves are humbled, and that those who humble themselves are exalted. And so, friends, we see that there is indeed a certain blessedness to repentance. For painful as it always is to face up to our own sins and our own failures, we will always find as Christians that the Father is ready to forgive. His arms are always open wide to those who will take refuge in his Son. How is it that we deal with our ongoing sins and failures on this road of life? James tells us, submit to the Lord, resist the devil, draw near to God, wash your hands, mourn over your sin, humble yourself. For the God that we serve opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen.